Well, our thanks again to Cherith. The Bible reading tonight is taken from the book of Matthew in chapter 27. Matthew 27, verse 1. When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Let's just pause there for a moment. In the days when Rome ruled, they appointed what they called prefects to govern the provinces they had captured. A province was a part of a larger and more important area. And in the days of the New Testament, Judea, the land we know today as Israel, was governed as a province of Syria. Pontius Pilate was the fifth prefect or governor of Judea. His period of office ran from AD 26 to 36. And he could probably have expected to keep his job as long as he sent the taxes they levied from the people back to Rome and delivered relative peace in the area that he governed. Roman prefects usually came from a military background, and Pilate was no exception. He had served in the army with a regiment of horse soldiers, what we would call today a cavalry regiment. His family was the Ponti family. His wife was a woman by the name of Claudia Procula, and he served under the emperor Tiberius. He's remembered not for his military service, nor for how he administered Roman authority in Judea, but for a single day in his life when Jesus Christ stood before him and he had to make a decision. Had it not been for that one day, he would have faded long ago from the pages of history. And like the other Roman prefects who governed Judea, been lost in the mists of time. 2,000 years have rolled their course since then, but that one day and what he did is recorded in Scripture, and it is on account of that he is remembered. 2,000 years from now, like it was with him, so it will be with you. The thing you will remember above all others in eternity will be what you did with Jesus Christ. Things which seem important to you now will fade, but that will remain, for on that and that alone will rest your eternal destiny. You remember that Abram said to the rich man in hell in Luke 16, "Son, remember, if you ever sit in an eternal hell, you will turn over in your mind again and again and again the things which kept you from accepting the Savior. The unimportant trinkets of time, the devil's delusions and deceptions and diversions, the toys that held your interest and the hours you wasted on them and that came between you and salvation." When our children were growing up, we used to play a board game with them called Trivial Pursuits. Did you ever think of the trivial pursuits the devil uses to sidetrack people from the things that really matter? the diversions he uses to lead them in other directions. Do you remember what the Lord said on that very subject in the parable of the sower and the seed? Mark 4, "And these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world." The word in the original means to distract, the distractions of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lusts or the desires or longings of other things, entering in, choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. The distractions of this world, the Lord said, choke or crowd out the word of God, and there is no spiritual fruit, no salvation. You may not know what Satan is doing in your life, but he knows. Would it not be true to say that many of the things which occupy your time now are things that will vanish at the first touch of eternity? Wise up. Pilate's question is your question, and it's the most important one you will ever face. What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? Verse 3. Then Judas, who had betrayed him when he saw that he was condemned, repented and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? See thou to that." And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple, and departed, and went and hanged himself. Can you hear 30 pieces of silver clatter across the stone floor of the temple? What's wrong with you, Judas? It's not like one so fond of money to throw it away. And Judas might well reply, "What seemed to me like a good bargain when I took it has turned out to be the worst thing I ever did in my whole life." 30 pieces of silver burned in the traitor's brain. 30 pieces of silver, but oh, it is hellish gain. "I have sinned and betrayed the guiltless," he cried with a fevered breath, and he threw them down in the temple and rushed to a madman's death. It may not be for silver, it may not be for gold, but still by tens of thousands is this precious Saviour sold. Sold for a godless friendship, sold for a selfish aim, sold for a fleeting trifle, sold for an empty name, sold in the mart of science, sold in the seat of power, sold at the shrine of fortune, sold in pleasure's bower, sold for the awful bargain none but God's eye can see. Ponder, my soul, the question, shall he be sold by thee? The things which keep you from Christ now will, like it was with Judas, seem a poor bargain when life is over and you see what you've done. Rejecting Christ never comes cheap. What Satan gives in exchange is no bargain. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Judas repented, but too late. The deed was done. There was no going back. When you're in eternity, what you have done will be set in concrete with no possibility of change. How do you think the things that keep you from Christ now will look then? Drop your eye down to verse 11. And Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" And Jesus said unto him, "Thou sayest," or "Thou sayest correctly." It was an affirmation. And when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, "Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee?" And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing unto the people a prisoner, whom they would. And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. You know, as events proceed, Pilate starts to realize he's been backed into a corner by these Jewish leaders. And in an attempt to get himself out of it, he brings Barabbas into the equation. But like David Cameron and his vote on Europe, it backfired. And he lost a prisoner in Barabbas that he might well have liked to get rid of another way. Verse 22. Pilate saith unto them, "What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all say unto him, "Let him be crucified." And the governor said, "Why? What evil hath he done?" But they cried out the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this righteous person. See ye to it." Then answered all the people and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Verse 24 is where I really want to direct your attention to tonight. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this righteous person. See ye to it." Pilate took water and washed his hands, saying, "I am innocent." First thing I want to say to you tonight is because Pilate said, "I am innocent," it didn't mean he was innocent. It's not what we say. It's what we are and what we do. Look at the very next thing he does. He hands a man over who he says is innocent of the charges brought against him to be executed. That's not only a travesty of justice, that's murder. And yet he says, "I am innocent." In the early 1970s, in the United States, we had what came to be known as the Watergate scandal. It began with the arrest of five men for breaking and entering into the headquarters of the Democratic National Committee in Washington at the Watergate complex in 1972. President Richard Nixon's administration attempted to hide its involvement, but ultimately their cover-up failed, and the evidence led to the president himself. Now, all along, President Nixon had said, "I am innocent." But like Pontius Pilate before him, because he said, "I am innocent," it didn't mean he was innocent. There are those today who say they are not sinners, and they would take exception, and perhaps strongly so, if someone were to disagree with them. But with respect, it's not what you say, it's what God says. He says all have sinned, and he means all without exception who have ever lived apart from Jesus Christ. He means you, and he means me. I'm going to quote you a verse and I want you to listen to it carefully. It's 1 John chapter 1 and verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him, and that is God, a liar. Would you call God a liar? Really? Well, you say, if I'm a sinner in God's sight, where does that leave me? The Bible's very clear on that. John 3 and verse 36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. It leaves you under the condemnation of God and exposed to his judgment. Because Pilate said, I am innocent, it didn't mean he was innocent. But here's another thing. It says Pilate took water and washed his hands. Because Pilate washed his hands, it didn't mean he cleared himself of his guilt. He is guilty before God for what he did, as is made clear in Acts chapter 4 and verse 27. For if a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and who? Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. God's word includes Pilate with those who are responsible for what happened that day. Pilate can say he's innocent and wash his hands as much as he likes, but God's word says he was responsible. You cannot wash your hands of the fact that you're a sinner before God. A minister may have said, I make thee a child of God and inheritor of the kingdom of heaven, but he has neither the right nor the power to do so. Only God can do that. There's nothing that you or anyone else can do to remove the guilt that each of us has before God. The only one who can do that is God himself. The Lord Jesus said so in John 14 and verse 6. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Christ is the way of forgiveness and acceptance before God. And Christ is the only way. On the cross, he laid down his sinless life in sacrifice to make an atonement to God for your sins and mine. And as Peter said, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven, not one other name under heaven, given among men, whereby we must be saved. Pilate's guilt is still there if he didn't come to the Savior in repentance and faith. And again, with respect, so is yours. 4 or 5 weeks ago, Lillian and I were walking down Bow Street in Lisburn. Ahead of us, I could see a girl standing with an iPad, and she approached a couple, but they didn't stop, went on. She approached a second couple, said something to them, but they went on too, and then she saw us, and she came over. She said, I'm doing a report for the Lisburn Borough Council, a survey, and could ask you a few questions. We knew she had been snubbed twice in a short space of time, so we said, all right. She said, it'll take 2 minutes. I tell you, it was a long 2 minutes. She said, what do you think of the car parking in Lisburn? I said, there's plenty of car parking, but you need to stop asking people to pay if you want them to come into the centre. She said, what do you think about the shops? I said, you'd need to get the empty ones filled. She said, what do you think about the cafes and the restaurants? Well, it went on like that. And on. But we persevered, because I had a question for her at the end of it all. So eventually it was finished. And I said to her, now you've asked us a number of questions. I want to ask you one question. She says, what's that? I said, if you were to die tonight and to stand before God, and God were to say to you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? And there was silence. And then she said, I don't know. And it was our privilege to tell her how she could know that her sins were forgiven and how she could have acceptance by God. Suppose I was to ask you that question tonight. If you were to die tonight and stand before God, and God was to say to you, "Why should I let you into heaven?" What would you say? When Pilate seemingly opted out of making a decision about Christ, when he tried to pass it over to the Jews, when he apparently or ostensibly opted out of making a decision, he made a decision. He said, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it." But in handing Christ over to his enemies, he sided with those who opposed Christ. You cannot do nothing as regards Jesus Christ. He himself said so in Matthew 12. He said, "He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad." When it comes to matters relating to the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no middle ground. If you don't go one way, you automatically go the other. If you don't accept the Savior, you reject him. After 9/11, President George Bush, in an address to a joint session of Congress on the 20th of September 2001, said this. He said, "Every region, every nation, in every region now has a decision to make. Either you are with us or you're with the terrorists." So it is with Christ. On that memorable day when Paul preached on Mars Hill in Athens, in the reactions of those who heard him that day, we see in miniature the actions, the reactions of all who hear the gospel. It says, some mocked. They were those who rejected the gospel outright, and it still happens. Others said, "We will hear thee again of this matter." They were not antagonistic, but they put it off. But when you read the account, the Bible puts those who mocked and those who put it off in one category. They're classed together. Then it says, certain men clave unto him and believed. Those who believed were in a different category. You either receive Christ or you reject him. You either open the door of your life or you keep it shut. As he himself said, you're either with him or against him. You cannot sit on the fence. You're either in or out. You're either for or against. Notice something in passing here. Regarding those who said, "We will hear thee again of this matter," they presumed on something which didn't happen. The next verse says, so Paul departed from among them. He left Mars Hill, and the first verse of the next chapter says, after these things, Paul departed from Athens. The hearing again that they were carelessly counting on didn't happen. Their opportunity was there while they listened that day, and then it was gone. You know, you have opportunity right now to accept Christ, but you can presume on God's mercy once too often. Something else in this verse. When Pilate said, "See ye to it," it didn't mean he could make others responsible for what he was doing. He might have liked to think so, but as we've seen already from Acts chapter 4, God holds him responsible for what he did that day. You know, there are still others who try to make people responsible for their rejection of Christ. Did you ever hear someone say, "I'm not a Christian because they're all a bunch of hypocrites"? And like Pilate, they try to blame others for what they're doing. By definition, if there is a counterfeit, there must also be the real thing. If something is counterfeit, it is counterfeit by comparison with the genuine article. There are people who call themselves Christians, and they are hypocrites, and there may be some in this meeting here tonight, but there are also those who are genuine. If you're one of those people who talk about Christians being hypocrites, why do you only look at the counterfeit and not the genuine? There are plenty of quacks out there in the world of healthcare. Does that stop you going to the doctor? They found the E. coli bug in beef burgers. Does that stop you eating a burger? I think maybe I could tell you why you only take the counterfeit into consideration. And it's just this, because if you didn't hide behind that, you would hide behind something else. You know, when people talk like that about Christians being a bunch of hypocrites, sometimes I wonder who the hypocrite really is. The real reason you're not a Christian is because you don't want to be. Nothing else. God will deal with the counterfeits as he said he would in the parable of the 10 virgins. And if you're concerned about counterfeits, why don't you become a Christian and let everybody see the genuine article? Or maybe that would be a bridge too far. Pilate tried to pass the blame for what he was doing to others, but it didn't work. Acts 4, God holds him responsible, and he will hold you responsible for what you do. Here's another thing. When Pilate saw a tumult was made, that a riot was starting, was peace at any price the motive which controlled his actions? Maybe told you before, but if it did, I think it bears repetition. One night, good many years ago now, I was preaching up in Kilray. After the meeting was over, I got talking to one of the men in the meeting. He told me he was saved during W.P. Nicholson's meetings, and I presume that was in the 1920s, so it went back quite a bit. And he said the night he was saved, there was another man in the same pew, and his words were the tears were tripping him, but he left the meeting unsaved. A few years later, Matt Boland and Noel Grant held a mission in Kilray, and that same man again was concerned about his need of the Saviour. And the man who told me went to see him, and while he was there in the room talking to him, the man's sister came into the room. Now again, these are his words. He said, "If ever I saw a she-devil, it was that night." And the man who had said in front of his sister that he needed Christ didn't trust Christ. The man who told me about it went back to see him on a number of occasions. They came to the point where he sensed that the man didn't want to talk to him any longer about spiritual things, and he asked him if that was the case. The man affirmed it was, so he stopped going to see him. And several weeks later, he was in a prayer meeting, and the man came in and told him that that man had died suddenly. Was he willing to forego peace with God to have peace in the home? Truly, the fear of man bringeth a snare. Does what someone else might think of you or say to you or say about you keep you from Christ? Is favour with your friends or family the price that you have been paying, the thing that keeps you rejecting the Saviour? Do your concerns about these things seem to you a price worth paying for peace with God and a home in heaven? One last thing. When Pilate said to the Jews, "See ye to it," he was saying the same thing to them that they had said to Judas Iscariot. When Judas came back to them in remorse and threw down the money, They said to him, "See thou to that." Now Pilate says the same to them, "See ye to it, for with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again." What they did to Judas came back to them. "See that, see thou to that, Judas, that's your problem, not ours." Pilate said the same to them, "See ye to it. What you do with Jesus of Nazareth is your responsibility, not mine." Unsaved person in the meeting tonight, what you do with Christ will come back to you. The Lord said in Matthew 10, "Whosoever shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." God loves you, and he wants you to be with him in heaven. He loves you to the extent of having given his well-beloved Son up to a cross to make an atonement, a covering for your sin, that you might be forgiven, brought into the family of God, made an heir of God, and a joint heir with Jesus Christ, that all God has might be yours. During the Second World War, and with this I finish, in what was known as the Battle of the Atlantic, the supply ships from America were our lifeline in bringing in the things we so much needed and without which we couldn't have survived. They had to run the gauntlet of the German U-boats, and in the earlier years of the war, the odds were very much on their side. As the war progressed, however, improved technology in detecting the U-boats, improved techniques in hunting them, and longer range aircraft, many of which were stationed here in Northern Ireland, even Aldergrove was a coastal command air base, turned the tide against the U-boats, and the hunters became the hunted. In a documentary on the Battle of the Atlantic, there's an interview with a man who served on the Royal Navy on one of the warships which accompanied the convoys. The captain of the ship had a rule that if they sank a U-boat and there were men in the water, before they were pulled out of the water, they were to be asked who the captain of the U-boat was, and if they refused to tell, they were to be left in the water to drown. He told how one day they did sink a U-boat, and there were German submariners in the water. He told how he reached over the side of the lifeboat they had launched and took a young German sailor by the hand, about 19 years of age, fair-haired and blue-eyed, and he asked him who was his captain. The German didn't answer. He asked him again, and still there was no answer. And from behind him there came an order, "Let him go." He released his grip, and that young man slid beneath the grey waters of the North Atlantic, never to be seen again. And you would have known from the emotion with which he told it, it had haunted him all his life. That young German was aware of what it would cost to refuse, and he did refuse. He refused the only way of safety, and it cost him everything. There is one way of safety in eternity, and that is by Jesus Christ. And like that German sailor, you too know the cost of refusing. It's your choice. Now the meeting is almost over. We're not going to sing anymore, but like I've done on previous occasions, I'm going to lead you in a prayer. And if you would like to know your sins forgiven and to know you're ready for heaven, then please pray this prayer inaudibly with me. I'm going to read it to you first so that you'll know what I'm praying. O God, I acknowledge that I am a sinner and that I have sinned against you. I am sorry for my sins, and by your strength I am willing to turn from them. Please forgive me and come into my life and make me yours for time and eternity. I take you now as my Savior and Lord. Thank you, Lord Jesus. I believe you have answered my prayer. Now I'm going to pray that prayer, and if you would like to become a Christian, then you pray it with me. And believe that the Lord said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. O God, I acknowledge that I am a sinner, and I have sinned against you. I am sorry for my sins, and by your strength I am willing to turn from them. Please forgive me and come into my life, and make me yours for time and eternity. I take you now as my Savior and my Lord. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for answering my prayer. The meeting's over. I'll be at the door. I have some booklets in my hand. If you prayed that prayer, ask me for a booklet. I won't ask you any questions. I won't buttonhole you in any way. But if you prayed the prayer, ask for it. It's about first steps in the new life as a Christian, and I think it would help you on your journey. And there'll be one of the deacons at this door, and he will have the books too. May God bless you.